The first thing that the Lord taught me after I became a Christian was how to be bold. As you might have guessed from my testimony, it was difficult for me to talk to my friends after I became a Christian. As a matter of fact, it took me about a month and a half before I could finally tell them that I had met the Lord Jesus Christ and He was my Savior and my Lord. You see, I could tell them that I had a religious experience, or I had had a religious conversion. But I knew that if I told them that I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord, that I would lose my friends. And I had no courage to give that testimony in that first month and a half. But God in His grace opened the door for me through our youngest son, who was so excited when he found out he could go to church, and we had left him one weekend with the pastor's wife. And for the first time, he was in a Christian home. And so he found out that what Christians did at the dinner table was to pray. And that weekend was really a very important one, not only in his life, but my own. Because my wife and I came back from that weekend. We had been up in the mountains with our church on a weekend, and we came back. And I sat down at the dinner table, and I prayed. And that little boy looked up at me, and he said, "Daddy, are we going to start acting like Christians?" And I said, "No," I said, "we are Christians." When I confessed that to my son, the next time one of my old friends came into my office, I had the liberty to tell them that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. I was set free. I was given a spirit of boldness, and I no longer was in fear from men to tell them of my testimony. And I want to tell you that that's an important liberty for each of us to exercise, no matter what it is that God would place us in. Recently, I was at Harvard, and there was a discussion about whether there should be religion in politics. And I made the statement that that isn't the issue. Religion is in politics. The question is what religious faith about politics, Christian or non-Christian? And I said, it's very important what your religious faith is about politics, because it shapes everything. And a black pastor who pastors a large church in Boston, who was a graduate of the Harvard Divinity School, spoke up and he says, "Well, you fundamentalist Christians scare me." He says, "Because you want to take away all these hard-earned rights that we have gained in the civil rights movement." And I looked at him and I said, "The fundamentalist Christian is the best friend the black person has ever had. Because the fundamentalist Christian does not believe in civil rights. Because civil rights, by definition, are rights given by the state. And what the state can give, the state can take away." And I told him, "I don't believe in the civil rights movement, and I don't believe in civil rights. I believe in God's given rights." And he began to fumble a little bit and be a little bit troubled by that. And then I said, "Let me explain." I said, "The foundation for equality in this nation, for black people, is Genesis chapter 1. Because what Genesis teaches is that God created all human beings. There is only one race, one human race. The greatest threat to you are those who teach at Harvard who believe in evolution, because they can't know whether we all evolved at the same time or whether we all evolved out of different places. As a matter of fact, they believe there are many races." And so I said, "If I were you, I wouldn't be in the civil rights movement. I would go back to the God-given right. That is the heritage of America." When Thomas Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence and he submitted the first draft to Franklin and Adams, he did not have the language exactly the way it now appears. We're so familiar with it. All men are created equal and endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. He did not have the crucial words that they were endowed by their Creator in that initial draft. And Franklin and Adams insisted that they put that in there, because it was only if those rights were endowed by their Creator that they were God-given, and therefore not created by the state itself, and therefore unalienable. That's why I'm not part of the civil rights movement. I'm part of the God-given rights movement. And I hope that what I'm able to share with you today is some God-given principles for equality, because that's what the civil rights movement is all about, equality. And what I want to share with you is the failure of the civil rights movement, and therefore why it is that we must return to the God-given rights movement of our forefathers. This will be a little bit more formal than this morning, because I've just written this and I want to test it and see how it reads. So I hope you don't mind if I read a little bit and comment a little bit. Since the United States Supreme Court ruled that segregation in public schools violated the Equal Protection Clause of the 14th Amendment of the United States Constitution, issues concerning equal rights, civil rights, have dominated American politics. At first, America's sizable black population dominated the appeals for equality in the nation's legislatures and courts. Soon, other identifiable ethnic groups, most notably Mexican Americans, joined the fight against racial discrimination. While claims that equality protects American citizens from discrimination on account of race or national origin have continued to be heard, they no longer monopolize the equal rights marketplace. Indeed, since the Equal Rights Amendment was first proposed by Congress in 1968, claims of equal rights for women have occupied center stage. Even after the requisite number of states have failed to ratify the ERA within the time set by Congress, the fight against self-discrimination in the name of equality has continued unabated. Now, as America is moving into the 1980s, homosexuals have become increasingly visible participants in the American political and legal mainstream with their claim against discrimination on account of sexual orientation or sexual preference. The equality banner, or the civil rights banner, has not only been raised on behalf of blacks and other ethnic groups, women and homosexuals, but has become a convenient rallying cry for men, illegitimate children, and even for minority religious and political groups who wish to avoid suffering for their peculiar views. Indeed, fundamentalist Christians recently sought and won a federal bill designed to afford public school students engaged in Bible studies or other religious activities on public school property equal access to that property on the same terms as students engaging in non-religious activities. With such a wide range of political activists marching under one umbrella, equality, the meaning of equality has become confused. On the one hand, equality for blacks has resulted in the elimination of legally required or permitted policies that racially separate athletic teams, prison facilities, and restrooms. On the other hand, equality for women has not resulted in the elimination of legally required and permitted policies that sexually separate athletic teams, prison facilities, and restrooms. Moreover, the meaning of equality has become self-contradictory. Equality for blacks and women has sometimes yielded racial and sexual preferences for some, and denied the same to others, so that everyone can be made equal. To the white male who's been denied hard-earned job promotions because of an affirmative action program, he must think that the black man or white woman who's been chosen in his stead has benefited from an equality slogan taken from the pages of George Orwell's Animal Farm. All are created equal, but some are more equal than others. But the militant black or feminist is not the only one who sounds hypocritical in the fight for equal rights. If a Seventh-day Adventist insists that his employer can't fire him for refusing to work on Saturdays, contrary to his religious beliefs, how can his brother Adventist, who wishes to employ only Adventists to work in his vegetarian restaurant, refuse to hire a Hindu? Indeed, in the name of equality, Bible-believing Christians have now secured the right of public school students to hold Bible studies on campus. What if a backsliding believer, living openly in sin, insists on being included in the fellowship? Not only has the equal rights movement in America spawned confusion and contradiction, but it has become increasingly dangerous. As discrimination has become the dirty word of American politics and law, even traditional distinctions between criminals and law-abiding citizens, even though enshrined in the 13th Amendment of the United States Constitution, has been attacked. While that direct attack has failed, a more subtle threat to the legality of distinguishing between people who do right and those who do wrong is being vigorously fought at every level of government. In the name of equality, militant homosexual groups have insisted that they be given legal protection to live openly as homosexuals without discrimination by employers, landlords, or business proprietors. In the beginning, their claim rested on a very simple proposition, that their sexual lifestyle was not chosen, but was imposed by their genes and environment, and therefore, like the color of skin, our national origin, our biological sex, sexual orientation was an illegitimate basis for discrimination. More recently, many homosexuals have been insisting that they have not been programmed, but they have chosen to practice homosexuality. This new claim has resulted in new language. Sexual preference has been substituted for sexual orientation. Ironically, this new focus in the homosexuals' quest for equality has rested upon an analogy to religion rather than race and sex. If religious preferences must be respected equally because they can't be adjudged to be right or wrong, then so must sexual lifestyle. This argument has been especially successful in those states like Oregon, where the legislature has repealed the traditional criminal laws prohibiting homosexual conduct. Whatever the equality claim, whether it is based upon sexual orientation or sexual preference, if it can be successfully invoked on behalf of homosexuals, then it can be utilized by others, such as thieves, murderers, rapists, and even racists and sexists. If homosexuality is a product of one's genes and environment, then so is theft, murder, and rape. And if the right to choose to practice one's sexual orientation must be affirmed to preserve the homosexual's identity, then so should the right be equally available to those with proclivities to steal, to kill, and to treat women as sex objects. At stake, then, in the battle for equality, that is, in the civil rights movement, is not just the legitimacy or illegitimacy of race, sex, and religious distinctions, but the legitimacy of any and all distinctions. To even begin to address the current issues, one must go to the heart of the matter and rediscover the true meaning of equality. Now, I'm going to divide the next part into four parts. And the first one is legal equality of opportunity. Legal equality of opportunity. The second part will be one race, many nations. The second part will be one race, many nations. The third part will be one race, two sexes. One race, two sexes. And then the fourth part will be the righteous and the unrighteous. First part, legal equality of opportunity. In both the Old and the New Testaments, the reader is reminded that legally, God is no respecter of persons. Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 17, Acts 10, 34 through 45. He does not have one standard of justice for the poor and another for the rich. In his court of justice, he treats the powerless and powerful the same. Moreover, as judge, he does not prefer males over females, slaves over free, educated over uneducated, Jew over Gentile. All are equally condemned by the law of sin and death. And all are equally entitled to salvation by the law of the Spirit of life. Galatians 3, 22, 28, and Colossians 3, 11. The opportunity for damnation or salvation is the same for all. Nevertheless, God respects the person according to his reception of God's mercy. For example, Genesis 4, 4 and 5, and Hebrews 11, 4. If a man refuses the free gift of salvation, then God will judge him according to his works. If he receives God's free gift, then man escapes that judgment. Revelation 20, 12, 15. Even among those who choose Christ, that is, who receive Christ, God rewards those who put their faith to good works, but not those who do not. Matthew 25, 14 through 30. Moreover, God makes distinctions not based upon man's choice. He chooses whom he wishes to become the political leader of a nation. Deuteronomy 2, 21, 4, 17, and 32. He chooses whom he wishes to be gifted, for one calling is contrasted to another. Exodus 31, 1 through 6. Daniel 2, 21, 23. 1 Kings 3, 6 through 13. And he chooses the nation or the person he wishes to be his spokesman. Romans 9, 10 through 12. Genesis 25, 21 through 23. Equality before God, then, does not mean equality of participation in God's creation. Rather, it means equality of opportunity for God's justice. While the laws of God guarantee equality of opportunity, they do not guarantee any particular political or economic office or position. Equality, then, is quintessentially a legal term. Thus, God included the legal equality of opportunity principle within the law of Moses, because God has made no legal distinction for salvation purposes between the rich and the poor and the powerful and the powerless, so Israel was to apply the same standard of justice to each of the two groups, Leviticus 19:15, Deuteronomy 1:17, and Deuteronomy 16:19. If a legal system is to be consistent with God's law, then it must incorporate this principle of equality. In the history of the church, this principle was embodied in the canon law term ius commun. My Latin isn't very good. That principle in turn became the very foundation of law in England. Thus the English law became known as the common law. But the English common law never quite covered everyone. The king and his favored friends enjoyed special privileges and immunities by the king's prerogative. Sometimes these privileges and immunities were conferred for political reasons and sometimes for economic ones. Not until the English exported their common law to America did that law become truly equally applicable to all. In his introduction to the first report of Connecticut law cases, Jesse Root noted that the American system of law and jurisprudence had been purified of the special privileges of the English. Beginning with July 4, 1776, Declaration of Independence, America's statesmen endorsed the principle that the common good could be achieved only through a faithful adherence to the principle of legal equality for all men. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. State after state followed this declaration with constitutional provisions that eliminated from their legal systems the odious special privileges of the English king, his family, and his friends. For example, even prior to the declaration, on June 12, 1776, the Virginia Constitution abolished hereditary access to legal and political privilege. All men were equally entitled to exercise legislative, executive, and judicial authority. The Delaware Constitution of September 1776 eliminated special privileges that had been afforded the established church in England. The Maryland Constitution of November 1776 abolished all titles of nobility. Finally, that same Constitution prohibited monopolies, those legally guaranteed economic privileges that denied to others the equal right to economic opportunity. These several declarations against the granting of special privileges and immunities was summarized in one single declaration of equality before the law, and I quote from the Oregon Constitution of 1858, "No law shall be passed granting to any citizen or class of citizens privileges or immunities which upon the same terms shall not equally belong to all citizens." Several changes took place in America in response to the new principle of equality. One of the most dramatic changes occurred in the laws governing the privilege of incorporation. Long cherished as a means to limit investors' liability and to extend the life of a business beyond the lives of its founders, the English Crown found it advantageous to grant the corporate franchise in exchange for political and economic favors. In America, the privilege to incorporate for the first time became available to anyone without regard to one's political, economic, or family status. The equality of opportunity to incorporate was seized by the church and other voluntary charitable organizations as an effective legal tool to perpetuate themselves beyond the lives of their founders and to protect the assets of their benefactors. Indeed, the corporate entity, one legal person composed of many people as shareholders, mirrors precisely the picture of the church that Paul paints in 1 Corinthians 12. More important, the principle of limited liability proved an effective means to afford immunity to the church under new constitutional religious freedom guarantees, and at the same time prevent abuses by those who would use those guarantees to their personal advantage. So the right to incorporate is a God-given right, not a state-granted right. While early American statesmen worked consistently to eliminate from their young nation's law rules and regulations that granted favored treatment to people on account of family name, economic status, or political affiliation, they debated vigorously about whether the law could include criteria related to ability. At one time, people thought anybody could practice law. They didn't have to pass a bar exam. It was only after a lot of debate that they concluded that you could pay attention to ability because God gifted some to do some kind of work, and he didn't gift others to do others. While the prohibition against the grant of special privileges to favored political and family friends has continued to be the norm in America, there has been a resurgence of the grant of special privileges to favored economic classes. Not only have the rich been given special treatment, but so have the poor. Indeed, the most widespread breach of the principle of legal equality of opportunity has been committed by the enactment of laws that favor the poor. Eligibility standards for welfare benefits, for example, are keyed to one's economic status. Likewise, all modern income tax laws require the rich to pay at a higher percentage than the poor. Such discriminatory preferences have not been challenged because of an assumption that the poor, unlike the rich, are powerless. Yet the Bible has warned that preferring the poor is comparable to taking a bribe. 10:17 and 16:19. As a matter of fact, in the scripture you'll find that preferring the poor is put first before preferring the rich, because the great danger of sinful man is to try to work out his sin by favoring those poor people and making themselves look good. So there's a greater danger in discriminating against the poor according to the Old Testament. Man who has a responsibility to give to the poor under the law of God may, on account of guilt, choose to meet that obligation by taking from another with whom the poor man has a dispute, or by forcing others to contribute to the poor and thereby lessening his obligation. While laws favoring the poor permeate the 20th century American legal system, there also remain laws that favor the rich over the poor. For example, New York City controls entry into the taxi cab business, and I'm told it takes something like $20,000 or $40,000 just to get into the taxi business in New York City, and that's contrary to God's law of equality, of legal equality for economic opportunity. So what we would have in a God-given rights movement instead of a civil rights movement is the restoration of a legal equality of opportunity according to God's word. Second section, one race, many nations. In order to take advantage of the principle of legal equality, one must be recognized by law as a human being. For nearly 100 years after the United States became a nation, an entire class of people were denied the legal privileges and immunities afforded by the common law. This class was composed of those who had been brought from the nations of Africa to be slaves in America. While many justifications have been given for the institution of slavery in America, the most widely accepted one was based upon the claim that Negroes were an inferior or subservient race. Many claimed that by classifying the slaves as something less than human, the ordinary legal rights enjoyed by white men could be denied to them without violating the principle of equality contained in the Declaration of Independence. In the early draft of the Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson included a paragraph that would have condemned the king for slavery, but they didn't leave it there because they didn't want to give up slavery. Jefferson himself later changed his mind and justified slavery by denying the Genesis account of the common origin of mankind. Jefferson speculated that either the black race was originally a distinct race, or made distinct by time and circumstance, and in body and mind inferior to the white race. Jefferson's defense of slavery on these grounds prompted at least one Christian pastor to urge his fellow citizens not to vote for Jefferson for president in the 1802 election. And I'm going to quote to you from this Christian pastor's pamphlet. "Jefferson does not adopt as an article of his philosophy the descent of the blacks as well as the whites from Adam and Eve, which came immediately from the hands of God. He is not sure. Now, how will all this accord with revealed truth? God, says the Apostle Paul, hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth." The Catholic bishops are not the first to have a confrontation with a political candidate for office. Indeed, neither was this Christian pastor. All you have to do is read Luke 3, and you'll see that John the Baptist had a confrontation with the tax gatherers and the soldiers, and he told them how they should behave in public office as well. Notwithstanding the failure of America's national leaders to reject racial inferiority as a justification for slavery, the people of Vermont prohibited slavery in their Constitution of 1777, and in 1780, slavery was abolished in Massachusetts based upon this article of their Constitution. "All men are born free and equal and have certain natural, essential, and unalienable rights, which are the right of enjoying and defending their lives and liberties, that of acquiring, possessing, and protecting property. Other states followed Vermont and Massachusetts, but not all. The slavery issue led to the Civil War. Even after the war had been won by the anti-slavery North and slavery had been outlawed by the 13th Amendment, the newly freed slave class did not enjoy the common law rights of their former owners. Several southern states enacted black codes that denied to the new freedmen, for example, the right to own, buy, or sell property. Other northern states followed likewise. These codes prompted Congress to enact the Civil Rights Act of 1866. The law provided that new freedmen would be entitled to the same rights to make and enforce contracts, to sue, be parties, and give evidence, to inherit, purchase, lease, sell, hold, and convey real and personal property as is enjoyed by white citizens. Now, President Andrew Jackson vetoed this act as beyond Congress's constitutional authority. Nevertheless, Congress enacted the bill into law over Johnson's veto. Thereafter, Congress secured ratification of the 14th Amendment's Equal Protection Clause to confirm its authority to prevent the states from denying the benefits of the common law to the newly freed slave class. The equality principle embraced, therefore, by the 14th Amendment was not designed to prohibit the granting of special privileges to a favored class, but the denial of ordinary legal rights enjoyed by all classes of people. It rested upon the equality principle embodied in the law of human nature, that all men are created equally human, that no distinctions between one group of men or another can legitimately be made if those distinctions rest upon race, color of skin, or national origin. By affirming the oneness of human nature in its constitution, America brought its legal system under the law of God as expressed in both the Old and New Testament. And I quote from Genesis 5:1-2, "In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them he called their name Adam, in the day when they were created." And then, of course, Paul's statement in Acts 17:26, "God hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth." This principle of the unity of the human family did not, however, destroy the legitimate biblical distinction among nations. America's affairs with other nations and with citizens of other nations have always been governed by rules that protect the political integrity of the national and state government. For example, citizens of other nations are not allowed to vote or hold political office. See Deuteronomy 17:15. Nevertheless, such non-citizens who reside in the land cannot be denied ordinary legal rights available to citizens. That would violate the legal equality of human nature, as the law of Moses has clearly held. Now I'm quoting to you from Leviticus 19:33-34. "And if a stranger sojourns with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and you shall love him as thyself, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt." Numbers 15:16. "One law and one manner shall be for you and for the stranger that sojourneth with you." In summary, racial distinctions are per se illegitimate for any purpose, even as a remedy for past wrongs under so-called affirmative action programs. There is only one race. A nation's law must therefore regard man as man and be colorblind, as Justice John Marshall Harlan wrote in dissent in Plessy and Ferguson in 1896. Distinctions based upon national origin must be limited to the maintenance of the political integrity of the nation, and therefore are illegitimate benchmarks for the allocation of legal privileges and immunities. Affirmative action programs that provide otherwise contradict the principle of legal equality of opportunity, because they make available privileges solely on the basis of the place of birth. In a recent Supreme Court opinion upholding the constitutionality of racial preferences in an affirmative action program passed by Congress, the court could find only one legal precedent for affirmative action based upon race, and that was the genocide program of Nazi Germany. Third section, one race, two sexes. Distinctions based upon race and national origin are not analogous to those based upon sex. God made one human race, but from the beginning he made that race male and female. Hallelujah. Genesis 1:2. God created many nations, but only two sexes. God's division of man into male and female was the foundation of the earliest human governing institution, the family. From the beginning, God ordained that the two sexes play distinct roles within the family unit. God created the woman specifically to meet the man's needs. Thus she is man's helpmeet. Genesis 2:18-20. God ordained that the male initiate with the female the formation of the family unit. Genesis 2:24. It says that the man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. It doesn't say the woman leaves the father and mother and cleave to his wife. I don't know if you've been watching television lately, but there's an ad on a MasterCard. And a young lady and a young man come up, and the young lady finds her new MasterCard, and she invites him out to dinner. Well, that's contrary to Genesis 2:24. As initiator, the male retained leadership within the family, and as leader, the male assumed primary responsibility to provide and to defend the family, Ephesians 5:22-33. The woman is not commanded to love her husband like Christ loved the church. The husband is commanded to love the wife as Christ loves the church, and therefore he is to provide and defend and protect the family just like Jesus Christ protects the church. Legal distinctions, therefore, that preserve the different roles for male and female within the family unit are legitimate. Indeed, the law of marriage itself is built upon the union of one male and one female, Matthew 19:4-6. The sexual union of two males, or two females, or of one male and many females, or one female and many males, legally do not constitute a family. That's God-given rights. But what about sex distinctions outside of the family unit? Even in the 1980s, the United States Supreme Court has affirmed the legitimacy of laws that protect females from being raped by males, but not males being raped by females, thus affirming Genesis 2:24. It's impossible for a female to rape a male because God didn't make females capable of raping a male. Moreover, the court has upheld a federal statute that prohibits the drafting of women into the armed forces because of a prohibition against women participating in combat duty. Now, the reason for the latter ruling is based upon the law that the female is to be protected by the male and not the male by the female. Even Deborah, when she judged Israel, did not exercise the authority of that office to lead the army into war, contrary to the practice of every other judge before her and after her. And the reason she would not lead the army was because she knew that was not appropriate for a woman to do. The woman could exercise all the other office of judge, but that one alone. It was to the shame of Barak, the man on whom Deborah called to lead the army, when he refused to go with her, without her. God demonstrated that truth when he allowed a woman to kill the leader of the enemy army before Barak could get to him. That's all in Judges chapter 4. But throughout history, sex distinctions have not been confined to biblically legitimate purposes. For example, the common law of England and early America did not recognize the right of married women to own property. Consequently, married women found themselves barred from many professions and business opportunities. Such denials were oftentimes justified as required by the law of the Creator, namely that the husband and wife are one person in the eyes of the law. Even a cursory review of the Bible proves that the common law's denial of economic opportunity to married women violated the law of God. Indeed, the writer of Proverbs has included in his description of a good wife a woman who personally participates in the economic life of the community in which she lives, Proverbs 31:16-24. Without receiving of the benefits of legal recognition apart from her husband, a woman could not possibly attain to the virtues listed in that scripture. Not only did the common law not recognize married women on a par with men, but women were not allowed to participate in the political life of the nation. For example, women did not gain the right to vote in all elections in the United States until 1920. This time, the justification for discrimination was based upon the subservient role that the woman was assigned within the family. Again, careful review of the Bible reveals that denial of equal political opportunity to women violates the law of God. Although Israel's leaders were almost exclusively male, it was not because women were legally not eligible to assume political office. For example, when Moses led the people out of Egypt, his sister Miriam held the office of a prophetess, Exodus 15:20. As such, she played a key role in the political and religious life of the nation, as evidenced by her and Aaron's sinful effort to displace Moses as the leader of Israel, Numbers 12. The woman Deborah not only held the office of a prophet, but the office of judge, the one held by Moses himself, Judges 4:4. Notwithstanding their eligibility to serve, God preferred men to lead Israel because the political and family life were so symbiotic, and because the political and religious life were so inextricably combined. But in a Gentile nation where the family and church ties are separated by God's law of jurisdiction, and I talked about that earlier this morning, women are less of a threat to the law of male leadership in those institutions than they were in Israel. Nonetheless, because the family and the church should play the key roles of nurture of the young and teacher of the truth, it is not surprising that males dominate the political life of a nation when those institutions are flourishing. Even so, male dominance should not mean that women are legally ineligible to participate in the political life of the nation. Because women have suffered wrongfully from discrimination in America's past, Congress proposed the Equal Rights Amendment, which reads as follows. Equality of rights under the law shall not be denied or abridged by the United States or by any state on account of sex. While the state legislatures have failed to ratify this proposed amendment to the United States Constitution, supporters of the ERA, both inside and outside Congress, are determined to obtain its passage. It should, however, be rejected because the principle of equality that it is endorsing is not biblical. ERA proponents have consistently argued that sex, like race, is an illegitimate factor in determining legal and political rights. But the Bible teaches that sex is not like race. God made man into two distinct sexes, male and female, but he did not make man into two or more distinct races. Moreover, God has assigned males and females different roles in the family, an institution that must receive legal recognition and protection from the civil government. The ERA would, if enacted, destroy the law of the family. For example, current rules under equal protection of the laws prohibit any law barring interracial marriage. If the ERA is enacted, it would likewise prohibit any law barring intersexual marriage, that is, homosexual marriages. In summary, equality under the law for women must take into account the law of God that distinguishes between males and females for the purpose of the protection of the family unit, of sexual relationships between males and females, and of the protective role that the male is to play. Last section, the righteous and the unrighteous. In light of the foregoing discussion, several principles of equality have been uncovered. Each principle is different. Therefore, claims for equal treatment must be analyzed carefully to ascertain their place in God's law order. Given a biblical framework, sex and race distinctions are clearly not governed by the same prohibitions against discrimination. Analogies from one to the other necessarily break down. If this is true concerning claims about sex and race, it is also true about claims that homosexuals make concerning alleged discrimination against their sexual orientation or sexual preference. When God created man, he created only one race and two sexes. He created the female sex to meet the need of the male sex, and he ordained marriage of one male to one female for a lifetime as the means whereby the sexual union would be consummated. God did not create any other legitimate means of sexual expression. God has from the beginning condemned all sexual intercourse between males and females when engaged in outside the once-for-a-lifetime monogamous family unit. Both the Old and New Testaments contain numerous commands against such behavior, adultery, incest, fornication. Moreover, God has condemned all sexual relationships that conflict with the one he has established between one husband and one wife. Again, both the Old and New Testament records are consistent. All homosexual unions, lifelong or promiscuous, are forbidden. Sexual intercourse with animals, likewise, has been outlawed. In short, God has ordained only two sexual orientations, one male for one female, and one female for one male, and only two acceptable preferences, one male for one female in a lifelong marriage, and one female for one male in a like union. All other sexual orientations and preferences are unrighteous, contrary to God's created order. Discrimination based upon the distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous is not only permissible, but mandatory. God himself has always blessed the righteous man and cursed the unrighteous man. At the final judgment, God will separate the righteous from the unrighteous and reward the former with eternal life and the latter with eternal death. Because God discriminates between the righteous and the unrighteous, then so must those human authorities ordained by God to enforce God's law order. The writer of Proverbs has reminded his reader that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Paul has instructed civil rulers to encourage good and to punish evil because they are servants of God. Church authorities have been commanded to discipline, even to the point of exclusion from fellowship, those who claim to be Christians but who practice unrighteousness. In keeping with these guidelines, the statute law and of America has contained a variety of discriminatory rules against those who practice lawlessness. Proof of good moral character has long been required of those who seek to hold an office of trust, such as that of attorney. Homosexuals have been systematically excluded from the armed services and other security-sensitive government posts. Employers in the business world, landlords and business proprietors, have been allowed to discriminate against those who live in adultery, in fornication, or in homosexuality. Such laws and such liberty have reflected a legal system designed to conform to God's law order. Recent efforts to repeal laws that discriminate against those who practice unrighteousness and to enact laws prohibiting such discriminatory practices are contrary to God's law. The righteous and the unrighteous are not equal before the law, nor are they fixed like race or sex. Rather, they represent two groups of people, each of which has made a choice. One, to seek to conform to God's law, and the other to rebel against that law. The law of those human institutions that God has ordained must, insofar as they have jurisdiction, distinguish between the righteous and the unrighteous, and in doing so, must prefer righteousness and discourage unrighteousness. And I wish to conclude this particular section by just reading to you from 1 Timothy 1:8. So often Christians are accused of imposing their values on others. The Bible's answer is, that's exactly what God intends to be done. Look at 1 Timothy 1:8. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. I believe that Christians need to get out of the civil rights movement and get back in to the movement of our forefathers and get into a God-given rights movement. And I believe if we would do that, then the true meaning of equality would once again be restored to this land. Thank you.